When I first became a believer, I really didn't understand the cross. It didn't look like it was for me. But as I grow up, as I am a believer for more and more years, what I see is the absolute necessity of the cross for myself.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
In raising my kids, one of the things that I really notice is that they really love justice. One of the things that they love about justice is that the other one would have justice done to him or her. That if someone does something wrong to them, that their brother or sister gets to be disciplined for that, and be disciplined as far as we will allow it to happen. However, they don't like justice when the justice needs to go in the other direction towards them.
Unfortunately, one-sided justice is not actually justice.
No, it isn't.
I'm not sure it's justice, but they're loving it.
Right. But I think that's how we really approach justice a lot of the time, just like my kids do. I really want justice for you, but I don't want justice done to me. But that's one of the qualities of a Christian, the qualities of a believer, as we're being changed by God. What we're being changed into wanting is to be people who want justice, who love justice.
Yeah, exactly. And where that gets tested most severely is when we as people, as human beings, confront the reality of the cross of Jesus. Because there's really two ways we can respond to that. When we are confronted with the fact that supposedly what's happening there, the claim that's being made, is that Jesus is dying the death that I deserve. Now, all of a sudden, if I have to swallow that, then I'm being asked to accept that who I am, what I am, what I have done, really is worthy of that kind of horrible humiliation and death. And most of us stumble at that point. That there's an incredible temptation to say, you know, what an incredible overreaction by God. I mean, why doesn't he just kind of give me a break?
That I would need the cross. I mean, other people would, maybe Hitler would,
right.
But not me.
Not me, exactly. And so the cross really tests the tenor of my character in that sense. How much am I committed to justice in this world? Am I committed to justice in this world enough that I would recognize that if God were to come and bring justice and dole out what I deserve, that what Jesus got is what I would get. And that I could applaud that. Not that I would like it, but that I would recognize the rightness of that I would recognize how appropriate that is.
I would recognize that even for me, the cross is necessary.
Exactly.
For me, a non-Hitler, the cross is necessary.
Right.
Jack, let me share a story with you that I heard, just in brief. I was speaking to a person who had been tortured at one point in their life, tortured to the point that they were bleeding and almost to the point of death, and they were being tortured in order that they might kill another person.
To coerce them to murder somebody.
Yes, to coerce them into that. They were never coerced into that, but they were really moved to the edge almost of death themselves, but they had refused to do that. And I was talking to a supervisor about this and, you know, just going over this with them. And the supervisor said to me, wow, that is so awful. I can't even imagine that people would be like that. That is just an incredibly awful story. And on one hand, it is. It is just the most heinous and cruel thing that one can imagine. It's almost unimaginable. And yet what came to my mind, Jack, right at that point was, yeah, but that just shows human nature. That just shows us up. That's just unleashed human sinfulness. That's what I could be if I had been in the same circumstances as the people who are torturing. I could have done that. And it's such an incredible awareness that that is our human nature. Now, thank God, He protects us from going that way. The Holy Spirit keeps us in rein, in check. And yet, out of check, human nature is just absolutely horrendous.
Right.
And it is that human nature that deserves Christ's death on the cross. That
yes.
potential in all of us.
Yeah, exactly. And I can hear some people objecting at that point. I know all kinds of non-Christians who are not that bad. They don't have the Spirit of God, presumably. So you guys don't know what you're talking about. It's more than the Holy Spirit reigns us in. I mean, the Holy Spirit does reign us in as Christians, and even beyond that, I mean, gives us a whole new heart toward a whole new different set of values. What reigns in human beings generally is just this, I guess it's what we would call civilization. That is being civil people, being people who can actually function socially with other people and so on. We learn, I mean, it's sort of just a matter of rationality. We learn that we're not going to survive together very well if we kill each other off at every time we feel like it, at every passion, at every fit of passion. So most people have learned to be relatively and reasonably civilized. But to be civilized is not to be righteous. And the point that you're making is, you know, what about all those times when that passion wells up within me, that person has hurt me so bad, I want them dead, I want to shove them off the earth, I want them out of here. Isn't that the same rage, the same passion, the same murderous impulse that is leading someone else who, because they are less civilized, have given themselves over to that and have been obsessed with it and overcome with it? I think your point is, what's the difference between having the impulse and being obsessed with it? Not as thick a wall as we think.
I think it's quite a thin wall.
Yeah.
Having the impulse is just showing up our character.
Right.
That we didn't do it is a good thing. Obviously, it's a really good thing. But the fact is, if we weren't in the same environment, had the same conditions, had the same situations that we grew up in, we wouldn't be civilized like this. Had we grown up in the life of Jeffrey Dahmer, we would be Jeffrey Dahmer. Why not be different than that? And I think that's something that's very, very difficult to grasp. It's very difficult to even talk about, because I'm recognizing as I'm saying this that there's got to be a lot of people that want to switch off their radios or have already. Because it's not a pleasant thing to know about.
Right. Just a point of clarification. You said if we had grown up in the environment of Jeffrey Dahmer's, we would be Jeffrey Dahmer's. Do you mean that absolutely?
No, not absolutely.
Okay.
But
okay.
I'm just using that as a real strong possibility that if we grew up in a uncivilized, awful, wounding, terrible, abusive environment, I'm assuming his was, that we would probably be people who would be hurtful ourselves.
Yeah.
Not necessarily, but boy, it sure is a setup.
Right. It's our choices do play into what we ultimately become, but there are all these pressures that sort of shape the complexion of our sin and the way it acts itself out.
Yeah, I think outside of the opportunity for love to be in our life, we will probably be highly uncivilized people.
Yeah. Okay.
Love is an essential ingredient.
Being the recipients of love from others.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, well, all that is the background for what I was talking about a second ago, is that's the confrontation with justice. That's what we face into when we face the cross, is we're being asked to assess ourselves. You know, we talked about this in past programs, but we're being asked to assess ourselves. Am I the kind of person who deserves that? And there's really kind of two issues there. One, what is your own evaluation of your character? And then the other is, do you want justice in the world? Because we could evaluate our character. Yeah, I'm pretty rotten. I'm pretty awful. I'm capable of a lot of pretty bad and heinous things. But then, hey, give me a break. Let me off. Just don't bother me with it, God. In other words, God, I'm asking you to be like me and disregard justice. Don't have a fit over a little bit of sin in the world, a little bit of evil in the world. The child of God cannot do that. The child of God has this growing regard for justice, not just an understanding of it, but a passion for it. I want the world to be set right. I want it to be cleansed and purified of injustice.
Including my own.
But that includes my own, exactly.
It's very, very hard to grasp what we're talking about. It's very, very hard to see myself as needing justice. I was in talking to one of my son's teachers the other day, and the way she started the meeting was she wanted my son to do something different. She wanted him to not be disrespectful to her. And I agreed with her wholeheartedly that he was quite disrespectful. He said to her, "Don't have a cow." I think that's, you know, I'm laughing a little bit. Wow, that's very disrespectful. And so we were going in there to talk about it. On the other hand, my son doesn't have a problem like that typically in his life and with other teachers. I went and talked to other teachers, and he does particularly with this one teacher. Doesn't make what he did right at all. It's very wrong. But I wanted to see the context in which he was developing this kind of behavior. But when we went in to talk to her, she started in on him of how he needed to change. And after a while, I said to her, "You're right. You're absolutely right. There's no justification for what he did. He is wrong. And I think there's something going on both sides of the relationship here. And if we can look at that, then maybe we could help the situation even more. Both sides need to have a looking at." What I got from her over the next hour was a complete unwillingness to see herself as anything but a fantastic teacher. She told us 3 or 4 times how long she'd been teaching, how she had taught other students, how what she was super invested in was children's self-esteem. How could I imagine that any teacher, and she was a teacher and a parent, how any teacher or parent could possibly want anything but a child's best, but their self-esteem to be encouraged. In other words, there was nothing in the meeting that she ever conceded to that was her problem, that would do anything but be an encouragement to my son. But even as we talked, I could see how her need to be right, her need to only see him as wrong, was the very problem that was happening in the context of that relationship. And my son was very aware of that. He couldn't articulate it really well, but at the end, what we came to was, it always seems like my son is wrong and she is always, always right. And I think he just needs to learn how to live in that kind of a situation with that kind of person, because there really wasn't any movement in her at all. She was poised. She was, you know, willing to engage in a conversation with us, but there was no movement whatsoever. And the reason I bring up this situation is because I think this is a person who could not see her sin. She could not see herself as wrong at all. She was so incredibly invested in seeing herself as good that she could not come on the other side and think, maybe I have a participation in this problem. And I think that's the bigger way that we are in our lives. We self-justify ourselves by making the other person wrong and having a very, very difficult time seeing ourselves as having any part of the problem at all. But relationships are a dance. There's always a context in which we're responding to one another. But if we don't see that, if we don't use relationships as a key way for us to understand our need for mercy, to understand our sin, we're missing out on a huge, huge chunk of information that God has placed in our laps to see our need for the cross.
That's good, yeah. It seems like there's another side of that as well, and that is the position that your son is in. You run into people who they think they perceive some incredible injustice of some kind. I don't know if injustice is the right word in this case, because I don't know what the issues were, but they see life a particular way, and I'm thinking of injustice at this point. But the other people who are so invested in not being wrong and therefore not being seen as unjust do this number on us to tell us how right they are, and how right the situation is, and how just the situation is. Even though I'm sitting there staring at what looks like pure, unadulterated injustice, and they're telling me that it's just.
Yeah, that's exactly what was happening.
Yeah. Again, then, what we'll find in the child of God is that we are quite ready and willing to identify injustice as injustice, wherever it is, and to hate it and repudiate it and stand against it. Not necessarily act against it. We may not be in a position to do anything about it, but at least inwardly we can recognize it for what it is and cry out to God, how long, O Lord, how long? This is not, this sort of thing should not be in the world.
It's such a sad thing. So much tears down relationships. But you know, there was something that I didn't say in that meeting. I said a lot. I was quite there, as you can imagine. But I, quite there in a, I think in an appropriate way. But it was a very difficult meeting. You know, at the end I said to this teacher, you know, this must be a very difficult part of your job to meet with parents and have to confront this kind of thing. And she said, even then she said, no, this isn't difficult. This is fine. I think I always learn something. And I thought to myself, she can't even tell me that this was difficult. It was clearly difficult. She turned red. She was clenching her jaw. She was interrupting a lot. She defended herself. But she was completely unaware, and unaware that I would even see that there was a problem. But what I was going to say is that one thing I didn't say, which is not to my credit, is I think one of the reasons that my son reacts so strongly to her is that's what he hates in me sometimes. I mean, we had a really hard time about 3 weeks ago, and he said to me, Mom, you just have to be right. So, you know, as I was sitting there, I was thinking, you know, I understand what's going on with this lady. I understand this, and I could be that unaware if I didn't have the circumstances in my life that helped me see where I am wrong and to finally admit it when I'm confronted with it enough. But certainly her need for justice, her need for mercy, excuse me, is certainly no bigger than my need for mercy.
Right, right.
And I think that that's, my being able to see that isn't credit to myself, but I think that's evidence of what God's doing in my life, is I want to see this kind of thing. I hate to see this kind of thing, and I want to see this kind of thing. You understand the dual
sure.
duality
oh, yeah.
there?
Sure. It's in my eternal best interest that I see it, but it is not at all fun.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, Mackenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
So, Jack, could you take us to Scripture and help us look at injustice or justice? Actually, first, before we go to the Scripture, could you define justice?
Well, yeah, that's difficult. It's probably ultimately not definable. It's kind of one of those basic foundational fundamental terms, a lot like yellow. I mean, you know what it is when you see it. But,
it's a banana.
Or banana, yeah. But if you're asked to define it, I mean, it's so foundational that it's the kind of thing you use to define other things.
Mm-hmm.
You can't use other things to define it. But I can say this, I think, as I was thinking about it. I think usually injustice comes down to, particularly in an institution, punishing good and rewarding evil.
Punishing good?
Yeah, punishing good, and I'm sorry. That I mean, what I meant to say is that's injustice.
Okay.
That injustice in the world is when good does not get rewarded; it gets punished, and we reward evil. That may not be a comprehensive snapshot of justice, but that's the stuff that really gets to us. That stuff that ought to be eliminated and punished somehow gets tolerated and even encouraged, and the stuff that ought to be encouraged and supported gets put down and punished and rejected.
That's injustice.
That's injustice.
And justice would be what's right, what's good.
Right, would just be the flip side of that, that which is good gets supported and is applauded and is praised and is rewarded somehow, and the evil in the world or the evil in our lives is not tolerated and is eliminated and punished as necessary.
So when we think about the justice of God, we think about Him not tolerating evil and wanting good.
Exactly. Yeah, I think so.
Okay, so some passages.
Well, there's one parable that's very interesting in Luke 18. Luke says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." And this not to lose heart is critical here. We'll see that in a second. "Saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.'" So her appeal is for justice. Somebody is interfering with her life in a way that is not right. They're ripping her off, they're embezzling, they're whatever. But there's something where she really feels like she has a legal right to something that she's not getting, and she's asking the judge to step in and give her justice. "And for a while he was unwilling," the judge was unwilling, "but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" Now, we can talk about the meaning of the parable if you want to, but the thing that's interesting here is that it's really a parable speaking into the issue of this ongoing injustice that I face in life. He talks about, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you have a scene in about chapter 5 where the final end of all time, as I would interpret the book of Revelation, the final end of all time where God is finally going to come and bring justice. And I think that's what the book of Revelation is about. When does he come to avenge himself against all the evil in the world and finally set things right and give the appropriate reward to those who are righteous and who love him? And the issue, and that's represented by a scroll that needs to be opened, and the only one who can be found with the authority to open the scroll and bring these events to pass is the Lamb, that is Jesus. So that's what we're talking about in chapter 5 when he says, "And he came, the Lamb, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints." And so on. And that image comes up a couple of times in Revelation, where it's pictured as, for all of time, these prayers of all the saints. And I think that has to be the prayers that he's talking about in that parable, the prayers for justice. God, things are not right. The wicked are prospering, and the good are being persecuted and being oppressed, and they're getting the short stick down here. When are you going to set things right? Well, those prayers that we have all offered up to God over the centuries have been, as it were, stored. You know, and in the end, they're like incense rising up to God. They have not been ignored. They have not gone unnoticed or unheeded. When in the end God sets things right, he's going to set things right precisely because the saints have asked him to.
What a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of all the hell in the world. Like, I think of the infernos and in the Jewish concentration camps, and I think of all the smoke rising up out of the burned bodies, and that's the evil that has been going on in the world, and yet much more so the prayers that we couldn't see of the righteous in those camps were going up to God, and those aren't being forgotten.
Right.
It looks like they are. It looks like the smoke is what we saw, and the death is what we saw, but really what's going on is that the prayers are going up, and they are being stored, and they do matter. That is an incredible picture.
Yeah, exactly. And notice how that parable started. He told this parable to them that they don't lose heart, he says. That's the problem, is, are we going to lose heart? are we going to just finally decide, because I don't see justice, I don't want justice? Because I don't see justice, I'm going to just grow cynical and not want justice to be a part of my life. I'm just going to muddle my way through, and I'll join the injustice. I will join the unjust.
Mm-hmm. Will I just give up? Because it doesn't look like I'm getting what it looks like I should get.
Right.
Look, after all, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't, you know, people who say that, I'm trying to do it right anyway. I see where I do it wrong sometimes, but I'm really trying to do it right. I'm working really hard, and all I get is the bad side of life. Forget
right.
it.
Right.
I'm going to check out of this one.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Aesop's fable about the fox and the grapes. The fox goes into the vineyard, and he sees some grapes hanging up high, and he jumps, and he can't reach them, and he walks away going, oh, well, they were probably sour anyway. The child of God is the one who does not respond like the fox in the vineyard in Aesop's fables. We do spend most of our life jumping for a bunch of grapes that we can't reach. In the sense that we cry out for justice that we never see. It never comes. It's never realized. And I don't just mean the injustice of my own life. I mean, we read the newspaper and we see all these horrible, awful things happening. And then just something in your heart just says, God, this is not right. This is not a nice world. This is not the world as it ought to be. And that, you know, we shoot up that little prayer, God, come quickly, change this, fix all this. And day after day after day, it doesn't happen. God does not come. He does not return and bring justice. But the child of God, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, we are the people who are still saying to God, God, come quickly, bring justice. Because we haven't decided, since I can't reach it, well, it's probably not worth it anyway. It's probably not interesting. It's probably not satisfying anyway. Justice is not all it's cracked up to be. It's a myth. It's an illusion. There's nothing good about it. That's what the cynic will do. That's what the unbeliever will ultimately do. That's what the child of the devil will ultimately do. But the child of God hangs in there because the reality and the beauty of justice is so real to us and so substantial to us that we're not going to give up on it. We're not going to say no to it.
Or, on the other side, Jack, the child of God is a person who may not be able to see justice. They may be able only to see that justice is a good thing, that they theoretically would like to have justice in the world, but they can't see it. All they can see is bad and wrong around them. And yet, I think it's the ultimate of faith when somebody who can't see it still says, that's what I want.
Right.
I can't even understand that it really exists. But I have hopelessness if it doesn't. So I'm going to go with wanting justice and not giving up, even if it means that all I do is have suffering and pain in my life forever. Because it's okay. It's okay, mm-hmm. ultimately. Mm-hmm. God's going to take care of me. He is holding those prayers. He is holding me in His arms, and I can count on that, but it may not happen now. Jack, a question comes up in my mind. We're talking a lot about injustice. It's brought about by people, and that comes into me, and I think, wow, that's really wrong that I'm unjust toward other people and that they are unjust toward me and others. But what about what looks so unjust in South America right now with the floods? These people don't have medicine or can openers or paper products or food or... They don't have anything, and that looks so unjust, that God would just wipe these people out. Or that maybe somebody would say, God certainly didn't do that. Maybe people would say that it's just an unjust world, that kind of natural catastrophe would happen and just kill people.
Yeah. Well, strictly speaking, it's not an unjust. If we understand who God is and trust the God who is. That's, I think, what the story of the book of Job is all about. That Job is asking the same question of God, because a lot of the things that happened to him, well, virtually all of them, there are a couple of exceptions, but virtually all of the things that happened to him were natural disasters, hurricanes, fire, and ultimately boils on his body. God did that. And Job knows that God did that. And Job is really confounded by the fact that God did that, because he knows that relative to the other people around him, he's a righteous man, not an unrighteous man. Why is it he, the righteous man, that is having these things happen to him and not the unrighteous people? And in the end, God basically comes and his answer to him is, Job, do I or do I not have the wisdom to know what I'm doing in this universe? And Job recognizes that, yes, he does. And because God does have the wisdom to know what he's doing in his universe, it's really not, God doesn't really owe Job an explanation. It should be sufficient for Job that the one who is behind what's happening to him is a wise and good God who will do right by him and who will accomplish good purposes. And that ought to be enough for Job. Job is said to repent of his, can't remember what it, repent of what, but he is said to repent. And for the longest time in studying Job, I couldn't figure out what it was he was repenting of, because he was a righteous man already. But I think I came to see he repented of his insistence throughout the book that God give him an explanation. And finally, in the end, realizes, no, I couldn't understand your explanation.
And God doesn't owe us.
And God doesn't owe it to me, yeah.
That's a huge thing, though, because it sure does feel like God owes it to me. Come on, God. Help me figure this out. Let me see it. Like the person I was talking about earlier in the show who was being tortured so heinously.
Yeah.
How come? Why? And what I have to keep coming to is, I just don't have enough information. God is good, and God loves us, and somehow he's accomplishing his purposes. But there are, very honestly, Jack, many times when I don't get it.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. No. And we'd be lying if we pretended that we did. I mean, there's so much that happens that is just inexplicable. If we were running the universe, we wouldn't run it that way. But that's just the whole point, is that our perspective is so limited and so finite and so narrow compared to God's. He has a much bigger picture in view, and we can't even begin to comprehend it.
No, we can't. And I think that's really where it comes down to faith, is just believing that God is good.
Right.
And that we won't understand his purposes. And I think that's so important for us to know right now in our American lifestyle, which really is basically pretty good for a lot of us. At least it's not what's going on in South America right now, or in Iraq. You know, we're doing pretty much okay, where people, generally speaking, are not being tortured, or, you know, there's help for people who are experiencing disasters. I keep thinking that may not be how it always is.
Here in America.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I'm even thinking of the Y2K situation that's coming up. Here we are. And in the year 2000, they're expecting maybe there'll be some problems. And how will we respond then to understanding a lifestyle that maybe doesn't give us as much as we have now? Maybe it won't be any big deal. But that kind of thing. What about an economic recession? What about, you know, 1928 depression again?
Mm-hmm.
Our lives could severely change, and I hope at that time we can still look and say, you know, God, even though I lost so much, I still have you, and that's what's valuable to me.
Right.
And it's okay that you took that. And I can believe still that you're a good God. That would be the testing of our faith.
Yes, it would. But do you see that I hesitate to call it injustice, because it's not wrong, it's not unjust, it's not right of God to be God. And God, who trains us and disciplines us as children, who takes us through hard times as a part of the discipline, he's not doing evil to me, he's doing good to me. It's not fun, it's not pleasant. And if we're prepared to say anything that's not fun and is not pleasant is evil, well, then we're going to call God evil, but we just don't understand. There can be a lot of sorrow and agony in our lives that is not evil toward us, it's good toward us.
And yet, I understand your point. What you really want me to get is that I want to call natural disasters unjust. It's just wrong that these people should have to be going through this in South America, is kind of my indignation that comes up right away. But the fact is, you're saying it's not necessarily wrong. It's what is. It's maybe what God's using to accomplish his purposes in the world. That's part of it. But that's where I want to go. And I think that's where I want to go because it's like if I tell somebody that it's unjust, then maybe that will motivate them to change their mind and do it differently, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Won't they just want to be fair if they just get it that right. It's wrong?
You know, I think that's a cultural value that we have. I've thought about that often in studying the New Testament. There's a certain tradition, or not even a tradition, a certain passion perhaps, a certain value embedded in much of Western thought, Western civilization, and we Americans have inherited a big dose of it, and that is that justice is the same as what's just is what's equitable. What's just is what's fair is what's equitable.
Everybody should get the same thing.
Everybody needs to get the same thing.
And like
nobody
should
have any more
should
than anybody else, and nobody should have anything different than anything else. Mm-hmm. And we just kind of start there, and we qualify that, and we recognize, oh, that's not practical. I mean, that's not realistic. That's not the way it is. But we should come as close to that as possible. I mean, we never really actually stand back and criticize the very assumption itself. Does God have to give everybody the same thing? Is that justice? Are things supposed to be equitable? And then when you look at the New Testament, you find that it's not a very equitable universe that God is running. That really doesn't seem to be one of his values. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's purely just and purely righteous, but he's not equitable. He has one man, Jesus, be the king of the entire universe, and I'm his subject. He has one set of people, the Jews, that have a centerpiece in human history, and the Irish and the German and the Chinese and the Japanese don't fill that role. It's the Jews that fill that role. There are some men that were selected as apostles to have this unique role to play in God's scheme of things, and I have no hope of ever being an apostle. I mean, you could go right on down the line, the ways in which God has simply had different people play different roles, some of them more significant than others, some of them with more authority than others, and right on down the line. He doesn't seem to be all that concerned about making things even for all of us. And I think that we partly need to critique that value in us. It's just a faulty assumption that God will be equitable if he's going to be fair and just. It's just not true.
And I think that comes out in our culture in lots of different ways. Jack, I was thinking about how we're looking at our culture into gay rights and for gays to be able to be be partners with one another, be married. And that was up for a vote, in fact, I think in Hawaii this last November. And what we want to do is kind of make it fair for everybody to not have different rules or different expectations for any different things. But everything needs to fall under the same category. Otherwise, it's not fair. And that's not really how God set it up. It really seems unfair in some ways that people have strong homosexual urges, and yet God has not set up a marital system for them. Well, I guess he could have, but he didn't. That's not how he made it. And so in that sense, it might feel very unfair to a homosexual that they don't get the opportunity or haven't had the opportunity. They may in the future, given where we're headed in our society. But they don't get what's fair in their minds, I'm sure.
Right.
It isn't the same. It isn't equal. And I think that's your point.
Yeah. Yeah, just because we have this impulse that always comes up in us to... I mean, quite apart from the impulse to justice, we have this impulse that comes up in us that wants to have what other people have and wants to be what other people are. But that's what we have to recognize, that has nothing to do with justice. That's something else going on in us. And it's partly just something rooted universally in the evil of the human heart, and something that I think just gets amplified by the values of our culture. And we just need to recognize that we're products of our culture, and as Christians, we need to stand against our culture sometimes. Our culture just has that wrong. I mean, probably for me, where I struggle with it more is that I'm not particularly materially well off. And so whenever I begin to begrudge the fact that I don't have a lot of financial resources and a lot of financial freedom, it would be very easy for me at that point to say, God, it's not fair. I see other people around me that have more money than I do. How come they have it and I don't? Well, I immediately know my answer to that because I've given it to them and I haven't given it to you, Jack. That's why. And that's
pretty
all
simple.
And that's all the answer that I need. I mean, that's that he's given me a different lot in life. Now, if I allow my American sense of fairness to click in at that point, then I can go, it's a bad world where there are some people who have more money than other people. And, you know, there are whole systems, socialism, Marxism, that I think are basically fueled on that sentiment. They're based on that very sentiment, that that's just somehow fundamentally unjust. But the biblical worldview is, if God decides to make one man rich and one man poor, then that's what he's doing in the world.
Well, you know, let's look at it from the other side. I really struggled with this at one point in my life, and I do somewhat now. I remember pretty clearly that when my sister graduated from college, she got a car, and she got this new little, cute little Nissan. And it was kind of an economy car. And when I graduated from college, my father had just gotten remarried. His wife had just the year before bought a 260Z with real spoke rims, and it was a gorgeous car, and I was given that car when I graduated from college. I was embarrassed of it because nobody around me had that kind of car. It was a gorgeous car, but I felt like, you know, why should I get this car? And I remember one time sitting down to dinner with my dad and his new wife and them saying, you know what we'd really like to do for you, Christine? We'd love to buy you some custom license plates so that you can like have your name on it or whatever. And I remember just, I was appalled. Oh my gosh, no! You know, I always already have this car that like sticks out like a huge sore thumb, and you're going to give me like license plates too? No, no, no. In fact, I never went back and talked to them about my awful reaction. I think I should do that, just explain it. But I had the opposite sense of, I had so much. How come I had so much? How was I to deal with it? I mean, it's really nice to have a lot on one hand, but I had a lot. In fact, I'm in a better financial position than maybe lots of people now. And I don't get that, other than now I see it's kind of the same answer that you have. Well, God gave that to me, and that's the way it is. I might not always have it, but that's what God gave me today, and he gave me that 260Z. I don't really know why. I don't know how it accomplishes the purposes of God. It sure did end up being fun.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Out of that guilt, I mean, that guilt, I think, comes from the same cultural value, that everything is supposed to be even and everything is supposed to be fair. And that gets put in, I imagine, gets put in your face a lot, because that value is just out there in our culture. It's very prominent in our culture.
Well, I don't think people would give it to you, because they wouldn't say to you, gosh, I wish I didn't have financial resources to not go on a vacation. People aren't jealous of not being able to go on a vacation this year. They don't want justice. They don't want evenness when it's less than they want.
Right.
They want justice
right.
when it's more than they want.
I wish I could have the same poverty that you have.
Yeah, I wish that I could have that with you. But you know what I experienced, especially when I was younger in my life, when my family had more money, was that I had people not treat me well sometimes, be jealous, be hurtful. Out of wanting and not having. And I remember I lived in a very nice area in a really nice town on the coast in Southern California. And our beach where we lived was always put down. Boo, that's a really bad place. And I think that it was considered a really bad place because it was the best place. It was the most, people were financially really well off there. So you do get a reverse discrimination of them wanting it to be fair. And if it isn't, then there's this criticism of you.
Right. And so that puts someone like you in a position of having to deal with that, to come to terms with that. One way to come to terms with that, the right way to come to terms with that, is just be grateful to God for what he's given, for the blessing that he's given, and to be responsible as a steward of what he has entrusted to you. A response that we often make is to fight back by taking the attitude, I deserve it. I have this much because I deserve it. I'm better somehow. And I think you find that happen a lot in human culture.
Oh, yeah, especially in the United States, where money is supposed to make you better than.
Yeah.
It's awful. It's terrible. I mean, I walk actually into that community where I grew up today, and I see that all over the place. I mean, there is not one economy car in that whole place, not even close. And if you want to go see incredible homes and incredible cars. All you have to do is like walk into that little community. But the people do have this sense that they're better than. And I really, it's really a hard thing to, for me to walk into now. I think I even discussed on another program that that's an issue that I have that kind of makes my skin crawl. It's a very difficult one. But you know, when you were saying we shouldn't take the tack that I deserve it, I should have it because I'm better than, I thought you were thinking I deserve being criticized. And I think that's another way we can go is I'm really bad because I have this, and it could be a justification for me to make myself into garbage, which I am not. I'm a person who is loved and valued by the creator of our universe.
Right.
Let's real quickly review what we've said today.
Okay, well, fundamentally, what we're getting at is that there is going to be a very real, substantial, profound love of justice that begins to emerge and grow and take root in the heart of the true child of God. That's going to be one distinctive of the person who's been chosen by God and is being sanctified by God. And I think that the point I was trying to get across is that that's going to be kind of a comprehensive attitude toward life. Whether it's watching the unfair treatment of one team on a soccer field by the ref, or by this incredible persecution of a whole class of people in another country in the world, all injustice is offensive. All injustice is seen as a really grievous reality in this world. And the child of God, their heart is going to cry out to God, God, come quickly, bring justice, fix this world, it's not right.
And the point that you made also that I just loved was that those prayers to God are not going to go unheeded. They're like incense going up and being stored by God, the Revelation passage talks about. And he's going to bring about justice. It's going to happen.
Yeah, he's not forgetting. He's just waiting for the right time.
And another thing that we talked about, Jack, was that very often when we think about justice, we want somebody else to have their punishment, their due, when they do wrong. But when it comes to us, we don't want to have our due.
We want mercy.
We want mercy, and we want them to have what we might call justice. We don't want justice to be universal, both for me and for you. But the child of God is somebody who is more and more seeing very clearly their own need for justice by seeing their own sin. And through that new eyesight, understand that the cross is as necessary for me as it is for you.
I'd like to tell you something about Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a great books college. And what does that mean? Well, one way to answer the question is to say that the focus of Gutenberg is reading and discussing books written by the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Another way of answering the question is to describe what a typical day looks like for a Gutenberg student. The day begins by delving into the deep and elegant thought of the ancient Greek mathematicians. In front of his peers, and with their help, a student sorts through a carefully crafted proof penned over 2,000 years ago. Following, the students probe into the nature of written language and the study of classical Greek. It is here that he or she builds the tools for clear writing and skilled reading. Next, they learn of the rise of the Roman Empire. And throughout the week, students will hear lectures on Roman politics, art, religion, and philosophy. They will have the opportunity to ask questions during these lectures, gaining insight into the Roman state. They see how the Romans fit into the bigger picture of developing and declining cultures, which have brought us to where we are today. Then the day culminates with a discussion seminar on Virgil's Aeneid. Together, students seek to understand the story, sometimes exasperated, sometimes excited, but always engaged. After classes, informal discussions are carried on while others chat about the day's event. In the relaxed setting, a student spends a few moments getting to know an instructor. If you're interested in this kind of education, an education that focuses on growing in wisdom, listen at the end of the program for information on how you can contact Gutenberg College.
So, Jack, you and I have done a lot of thinking about how do we ask people for financial support for this programming? We're going to be running out of money at some point, and from our original grant, and we need financial support from our listening audience. Some people would say that God is obligated to give back financially if you give a certain amount. If you give money, then God's obligated to give back. Is that true? Is that really how it is?
No, it's not. I mean, you hear it often these days where ministries will encourage people to give to their ministry in anticipation of God giving back or doubling or tripling or giving tenfold what you give to their ministry.
Yeah, I would like to promise that. I would like to say if you give us $10, you're going to get 100 back. But that's just not really how it is.
No. In fact, it would not be unlike God for you to give us $10 and then have $100 stolen. I mean,
God does what he does. It can go either way, you're saying.
Exactly. And he does it because of his loving purposes in our life and because of what he wants to accomplish in our lives. He is not interested in making me prosper materially. He's interested in making me prosper spiritually into all eternity, to establishing me as a person qualified for the kingdom of God who has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And if I prosper or don't prosper in this world is predicated on what he wants to accomplish in me spiritually in this world. So there are no guarantees. The Bible is full of comments about how we may very well have persecution and adversity and suffering if we follow Jesus. I mean, that's just part of what it means to be a disciple. And so for us to come on here and say, give us money and you're going to get prosperity in this world from Jesus and he's going to make it so you don't have to suffer, would just be a lie, would just be a flat-out lie. Why do we support the ministries we support? Not because there's any guarantee that we're going to get anything out of it. But what it's going to do is reveal our heart to the extent that we are wanting to support what we deem to be good and righteous and true and right. That's saying something about us. That's saying something about what our values are. It's saying something about what our commitments are. And that's what's important, is that we be the kind of people that are committed to the things of God and not the things of this world.
And God might grow us up through being poor.
Sure.
And God might grow us up through being rich. We're not saying how God's going to grow us up. But what we are saying is that if you give to this ministry or any other thing, God is not obligated to have to give back to us in the way that's most comfortable to us.
Right.
What he wants, again, is our spiritual growth. What we're asking today is that you consider giving financially to Christianity at Work. If that's what you feel is a good and right thing to do, please do give. Please give generously. If it doesn't seem like a good and right thing to do, if you're not moved to do that by God or by your own conscience, then please don't.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.